So those are the shoes that are on my feet. So they couldn't kind of join the jersey and the backpack there. But it's kind of a timely word on my heart because it's Anzac and I'm a former soldier. And these are some of the remnants of who I once was. But that means they were also still a part of who I am. And some of the remnants, they're no longer usable. And unfortunately, as I would love that jersey could still fit me, but it doesn't. I'll wear it. But it bears some reference to who I was. There's rank on that jersey, which I was told off about once, but that's a whole other story. There's life in that pack. And I was saying earlier, last night I was trying to lovingly restore it a little bit and make it a bit more usable because it's been sitting, collecting dust for a long time, and some of the canvas is a little bit hard and a potential for it to fall apart if I did use it, but it's been around the world. It's seen a lot of things. But the shoes after 40 years are still wearable and usable, and they still look that good. So there are things within us that are remnants of a past that God will still use. There are other things that are things that we see on a daily basis that we know are a part of our past that have some value in one sense or another, that hold memories. And actually some of the memories that some of these two hold are not necessarily good ones, but some of them are. So there's this thing around the remnants of our lives that God wants to do some stuff with. And the two things that have been on my heart in and around that are the idea of reconciliation and the idea of redemption. And so in and around our time, around Anzac, I've thought about a lot of things. And so we'll carry on with some of the themes of Army. So when I first started with Corps of Transport, this was our vehicle of choice for most of what we did. The humble old RL Bedford, and we thought it was great. And you may well have had things in your life that you thought were great and wonderful, and then all of a sudden they get a little bit forgotten for what they were because God brings along something new and different. And we had this for only a few years in my service because these came into being around the Korean War, I think about 1956. So to still be actively in use in 1983, they'd been humble and well-used servants. And they got replaced with these guys here. And there was a lot about this vehicle that was a massive improvement. But there can sometimes be a danger for us when something new comes along. We relate to it and we think of it as being the old thing. And I shared this earlier, the danger with this vehicle was something around center of gravity. So this was a much more stable vehicle on the road, or so it felt, because it had a much wider track, bigger tyres, a lot smoother on the road. But our German friends' models before this came up with a wonderful idea for off-road. It was called a portal diff. And if you know anything about vehicles, for the most part, when you look at the middle of the wheel, that's where the middle of the axle is. But not so on this vehicle. The portal diff on the end of each axle meant that the centre of the axle is around about 12 inches, 300 millimetres, sorry for those of you younger ones, above where the centre of the wheel is. So it meant that it was a vehicle with a very high centre of gravity. What's bad about that? Well, One of the camps was Linton, and Linton is near Palmerston North. And when you head towards Palmerston North, there's a corner in the road that banks quite sharply to the left. And in the middle of that corner, there's a road that turns right. And we used to have troop pods in the back of these for the guys to sit in. Probably nothing like what they have now. In fact, they look like old park benches. And so we're riding in these troop pods that actually I think originally came out in the RLs. They just didn't change them. They modified them for the new vehicle. And in the first 6 months, three of these vehicles rolled over on this corner because they're coming into a bend and something that feels a lot more stable until it goes to turn the opposite direction in the middle of the corner and it rolled over. One of them had a troop pod full of soldiers in it. And no, I wasn't the driver as someone suggested earlier, but certainly the troops in the back of the pod were not very happy with the driver. What had happened there? Well, I'd assumed that I was driving what I used to have and its characteristics, and I wasn't. So the vehicle responded by rolling over. So we've got to watch what we bring into the new that was of the old, that worked, and we've got comfortable with. It may not work in the new situation. So we need some restoration. So restoration is the act of returning something to its original unimpaired condition or a state of renewal and revival. It involves repairing, renovating, and reconstructing items like vehicles, buildings, or artwork, and is widely applied to ecological sites. Disaster-stricken properties, Graham had a laugh at this one, dentistry. We had a conversation about that, but it includes renewal, renovation, refurbishment, rehabilitation, repair, and reinstatement. So God's in the business of restoration. True? Amen?
Yes.
Quiet today. But he really is in the job of restoration. And as sons and daughters, we inherit some of the things that the Father is into. So it's not just about him with us. It's about us with others. He wants us to sow it on. Reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relationships and resolution of conflict, or the process of ensuring two sets of records, such as bank accounts, match. It involves acknowledging past wrongs, rebuilding trust, and finding harmony between opposing views or parties. So I was sharing earlier that the army was the place I'd wanted to be. It was kind of a part of my inheritance in the sense that I came from a family that had done military service. And there were ups and downs, but for the most part I enjoyed that. And I'd been overseas, I'd been in some interesting places with bullets and whatnot flying around, didn't have a scratch on me, unlike some. And in coming home, very innocently, as was my practice a lot, I decided that one Sunday I was going to go for a motorbike ride. And I went to visit a friend that was looking after a camp that the army had abandoned but was still kind of using. And as you come down into the entry of that camp, there's an S bend, and off the first bend is the entrance to the camp. And so I could see a truck coming towards me, and I slowed right down and thought, I'll do the sensible thing and I'll wait. But I could see the driver sort of motioning to me it appeared to move, and I thought, that's kind of weird. Why do you want me to move? You're coming towards me. Well, I kind of found out a couple of seconds later as I saw the other truck that was overtaking him on the bend coming around towards me. So now in a limited road space, I've got two trucks coming at me. And without looking down, which was the problem, I decided that I was going to try and accelerate and get down the side of the truck, the guy that had been motioning to me, because in the brief moment that I had, I figured that anyone that was overtaking another large vehicle blindly on a corner was not the person to aim for. The aware one was. What I failed to see was the oil on the road in front of me. So I didn't get down the edge of the other truck that was coming towards me. I went underneath all its wheels. So my left leg was pretty well damaged. The story that the doctors gave me, much to my opposition, is that they were going to amputate it. Well, you can tell by the way I walk who won that battle. I put up a solid argument around it. But what it meant was, not long after that, I received a letter from the military telling me that there was no way of challenging the fact that I was about to be medically discharged because I was unfit to do the one thing that I'd always wanted to do. It's one thing to decide to change careers. It's a whole other thing when you're in the career that you want and someone tells you you can't be there anymore. So I had some battles with God around these two things. Because I kind of thought that it was unfair. Although deep down inside me, I knew the reality of it. And one of the things that I struggled with is I'd watched friends, and one of them still doing it, kind of get tired of the army. I'll leave for a little while and I'll go and work in the civilian world. Now I'm tired of the civilian world. Hey, I'll just join the army again. And so there was this wandering in and out that some of the guys had a freedom to do that I knew I didn't have. And I was kind of angry with God, and I had 8 months in traction in a hospital bed to be able to have this argument with God. I was the captive audience, he wasn't. And I really, really struggled with it. But in my time in the army, there'd been a piece of advice that my dad gave me, because it's kind of ironic that I teach people today, because if I was in school today, they would have figured out that I'm dyslexic. Now, they didn't figure that sort of thing out 40-odd years ago. You were just the guy that didn't fit into school. Dad said to me as I started my working life, and particularly in the midst of the army, he said, "Son, a piece of advice. A lot of people pay a lot of money for training. You won't. So anytime there's an opportunity, you make sure you put your hand up." So I did. And I struggled with some of it, but in the midst of getting the second one of those hooks on there, I had to go through two processes. One was junior NCOs and the other one was something that we called SECOs, section commanders. And being a part of a driving corps, going through SECOs meant that you trained to be an instructor, which was kind of something that came natural to me apart from the paperwork side of it. And I still don't like the paperwork side of it now, but hey. So I had this qualification that I never thought I would use, that I ended up eventually using for other reasons. Physical jobs weren't getting that easy to do. So I thought I would get involved with instructing. And in and around restoration and reconciliation, you know, this is some years later, I had quite come to terms with the fact that I wasn't going back to the military. But it was kind of interesting. I went for a job interview and I got a job with a company. I didn't share this before, though. The guy that took me on as an instructor was the job I applied for, wanted me to be the salesperson in the business. So I kind of thought, well, this is a door in. And within 3 months, I was one of the key people in the instructing team. They had the military contract. And unbeknownst to me at the time of entry, the guy who was in control of driver training in the military, I had already served under, and he knew me well. So we come to the replacement of the Unimog, this amazing looking beast here, and I got a phone call about being involved in the team developing the training program for this vehicle. God had restored something to me. And I went back to work for the military, not as a soldier. And so I had the best of both worlds, because at the end of the day, I didn't go back to the barracks. I went to a real nice hotel that someone had paid for. He is in the business of restoring and reconciling us back to those things that are actually the practical things of our heart, as much as the things of our spirit. Because he cares about us that much, that he wants us to enjoy every part of life. We're not just spiritual beings. Yes, that's a big part of us. So we developed a training program for this. We did a number of other things. I ended up training a whole bunch of the military's instructors as well, which was kind of cool. Got some cool photos of different class groups, of which I'm one of the few ones in the picture not in uniform. But that was a hard journey in trusting God that he was going to reconcile, and what it ended up looking like was way better than I could ever imagine. But it was a journey getting there. And in that journey, there was a lot of hard, unpleasant work, like learning to walk again with a leg that was almost an inch shorter than it had been and stuff like that. It was challenging. And God had sort of birthed some of the stuff earlier in my life that made this a possible work, even though I got angry with him yet again. So you may have seen an acronym like this before, but I've changed one of the words. Grace is a massive factor in all this. God's reconciliation at Christ's expense. That's what the cross is about. I've seen this often where they put riches in there. The thing that God values the most, church, is relationships. Especially us with him, but also with each other. His riches are reconciliation. They are relationship. That's what he places the greatest value on. So much so that Jesus died on a cross to restore all that, to reconcile us, to redeem us back. I keep hitting the wrong button on this. I'll get used to it eventually. In 2 Corinthians 5, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciliation, of reconciling, people to him. So he not only reconciled us to himself, Now it's our job, it's our ministry of reconciliation, bringing people back. Oops. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. In Romans, it goes on to talk about the other angle of this. But now God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalties of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shed his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Here we go again with that word. Acquittal, thank you, Susie. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we've forgotten about the law? Here's the kicker. Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. That's powerful. So we don't have to obey a bunch of rules. We have to have faith in God. But in so doing, we fulfill the law. We obey the rules. We don't obey the rules and then end up with faith. Let's back the front. So when we try and obey the laws first without relationship, it doesn't work. But we've got to remember this bit. And as I said earlier, a bit of a challenge for you. This is the better side of the scripture. If you want to go back and read the bits before this, in Galatians 5, you'll see what it looks like to not dwell with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's good to have a look over that, because when those sorts of things start to bubble up, you know, you need to come back to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading, and in every part of our lives, let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Pop that back for a sec. So there's an onus on us there that when we're dealing with reconciliation and redemption, that we do it by the Spirit of God. Because we know, most of us, if we're honest, we can't do it within ourselves. And you may be sitting there thinking, but you don't know about this situation in my life. You don't know about what this person has done to me. And I've heard people say, I can't forgive them. Well, we have a misunderstanding then. Because forgiveness doesn't actually say what the other person did was okay. What forgiveness actually says is, I choose in Christ not to dwell under the power of that situation anymore. So there's a sense where actually forgiveness is a selfish act, because it is about me. It's about me saying that I'm not going to dwell under the power of what went on anymore. When we choose not to forgive, we actually choose to lock the key of our own jail and throw the key away. Not a wise thing, eh? So, earlier this morning, and I'm going to share it again, I shared the story of where God brought this into practice in my life. Some of you have heard me talk about my dad often, but I haven't really talked about Mum much. And so when I was 12 years old, my parents separated. And initially, my brother and I were with my mum. But the background to that story that most people didn't realise is, as the oldest son, as a 10 and an 11-year-old, I would lie awake at night listening to my mum berate and argue with my father and try to wind him up and even goad him to hit her. But my dad was actually by nature a protector. And as you can see in this picture, first of all, yes, I did have hair once. That's my 21st. My parents were older parents. So at my 21st, their dad is 56. He's still physically in pretty good shape, but I'm 21 there. I'm a fit, healthy soldier. Don't quite look the same as I do now. I wasn't broken at that point physically. But Dad, by stature, I'm the little guy in my family. I'm the dwarf, so to speak. So there's no question that this is a big, burly guy, but he by nature was a protector, not a destroyer. And, sorry, bit of an internal moment. As that young kid lying in bed, the only answer that I saw in my mind to not seeing my father destroyed and finally not be able to resist what was being provoked at him was to leave with mum. But about 18 months after the fact, my brother and I were back with our father. That had been restored, and restored by the court. Early 80s, my dad got full custody of his children. That just did not happen. That gives you a bit of a picture. The sad thing that I didn't share this morning about mum's situation is the issue for her was mental health. But she never quite pushed over the point of the system kicking in and helping her. She sort of lived her life on that edge where it never quite happened. And so the conversation that we had with Dad when we came back to live with him was kind of like this. He said, if you're struggling with mum, I'm a listening ear. But in this house, she will always be your mother and she will always be respected. And then the second bit that made me kind of wild with Dad for some time was, she's your mum, you will have a relationship with her. And I kind of struggled with that one. But coming into adulthood, I actually realised, looking at the picture, that the person that put the biggest onus on and the biggest burden on was not myself or my brother. It was my father. Because he had no choice but to maintain a relationship with my mum if we were going to have a relationship with her. And the ugliness of where mum's headspace was at carried on. It didn't stop. So I had to learn to get alongside of God, which I walked away from for a time, and keep short accounts around what it was like to have a relationship with mum, with God, and really understand what forgiveness was like. And it was hard because the person in my life that was supposed to bring nurture by God's design was anything but. But we maintained a relationship with her. And two of my aunties, mum's sisters, chose to, as mum saw it, side with Dad. But they tried to maintain a relationship with their sister, but they wouldn't let her dive into the depths of where her headspace was at. So they became hated people in mum's life. Where does the reconciliation and restoration and redemption come in with this? Well, mum died young, comparatively, 72. And she'd become quite a lonely, abandoned person. But in the last week of her life, when she was sort of drifting in and out of things in a hospital bed, there were three people there supporting her and caring for her, and they could get away with it because she wasn't quite with things anymore. Have a guess who those three people were. My dad, my aunties, and the respective kids that fitted into that family. Everyone else that had sort of fueled mum had disappeared. These three people remained there for her in the week that she passed away slowly. God's in the business of reconciliation and redemption. So yeah, I kind of know what it is like to try and forgive someone with the wrong concept, and it took me a little bit to figure out that actually the forgiveness was not about saying what mum was doing was okay. The forgiveness was about not choosing to live under where her headspace was, to step out from it. So this morning, as we take communion, challenge your hearts around where is restoration and reconciliation going on with your relationships. Because God wants to be in the mix of it. It can only happen through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's longing to see the restoration go on there. Longing because he is your dad. And even that statement for some of us can be hard. But he longs to be the dad that you need in that situation. Hey, can I invite you to come and take communion? Father, I pray this morning that as we take these emblems, the representation of the body and the blood of Jesus, that you bring to our minds those relationships that you want to actively reconcile and redeem in the midst of us. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit lead us into what that looks like, Father, in Jesus' name. Hey, I invite you to eat and drink.